First Thessalonians, please, chapter 1. Verse 1. The last few minutes, what I'd like to bring before you is regarding the believer being chosen in a past eternity and destined for a future eternity. And I think the apostle in this letter brings these facts before us. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the Church of God, Church of the Thessalonians, excuse me, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost with much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything further about it. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us, or our deliverer, I understand, would be the best translation, the wrath to come. That is, we're not going to be saved out of the midst of the tribulation. Before the storm breaks, the shepherd will gather the sheep to safety. And the understanding of this last verse is governed by what we have in chapter 5. God has not appointed us to the wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We understand the word Thessalonica, has the idea of those who win the victory. And believers are those who win the victory. This is a victory that overcometh the world, our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? John says, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that every believer is an overcomer. We've overcome the world. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we take sides against the world because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin with the purpose of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit, Peter says, and sprinkling of the unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Every member of the Godhead active in relation to our salvation. The purpose of God, setting apart of the Holy Spirit so that we may be obedient to the gospel and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. In our experience, the gospel came. The gospel came to Costa Rica and many other countries of the world by the servants of God. But it's not so much the emphasis on the servant, but it's the message that came. The gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, in power, in Holy Spirit power, in fullness of Holy Spirit power. So when the gospel came, there were results in the experience of the Thessalonians. They received it. Verse 6. Having received the word in much affliction and joy of the Holy Spirit. That's another paradox. Much affliction. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Wonderful thing, isn't it, the gospel, to be saved, to be an overcomer, and to have that joy in spite of the problems and difficulties of life. I've got a friend, he's a doctor dying in Tacoma, and he has the joy of the Holy Spirit in much affliction, even though he's saying goodbye to three little boys and his dear wife. What a blessed thing it is that he was saved in the purpose of God. And he's not looking for death as we correspond. He's looking for the rapture. He's looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We often say that no one is immune from trouble. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Her devotion bound her even more to the trials that she was to pass through. And many of the Lord's people are going through deep trouble and sorrow. And what a joy it is to know that we're chosen by God, we're saved by his grace, and we have a glorious future ahead. We're looking for his coming. We're waiting for his Son from heaven, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. So they received it, and they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. I visited another friend in hospital this afternoon, and even doctors are not immune from trouble. Major surgery, lying in the hospital, and sometimes you're just a number in the hospital. We're just dust. I noticed that at a grave the other day. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But we're left here for a purpose, and that purpose is to serve the living and the true God. And our service is to be in relation to the future so that we might have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Their faith to Godward was spread abroad. Now, if we are Christians, it should be evident. The Apostle Paul says, knowing, therefore, brethren, beloved of God, your election. He knew by observation. There is the wheat and the tares, and outward appearance, one is not able to tell sometimes. But Paul knew by observing these Thessalonian believers, that they were truly elect. Because they were followers of them, the apostles, and of the Lord. Verse 6, ye became followers, imitators of us, and of the Lord. So whenever you find believers following those who mark them that walk so as you have us for an example. And we find that in Philippians chapter 3. And it's good whenever young believers are following others who are saved long before them and imitating their example. So they were followers, they were examples, verse 7. So that you were in samples, a pattern to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And then they had a good testimony. You know, if the people where we work and the school we attend don't know that we're Christians, there's something wrong. I heard a story about a young fellow, and he got saved, and he was asked how did he get along now that he's a Christian. Well, he said they never found out. Well, I think a true believer can't keep it in. He wants to witness. He wants to tell others about the Savior that he has found. A good testimony, verse 8. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, not only nearest home. And we've already heard that first of all the testimony must be nearest home, must be in our family. You know, others are watching. I was saved in Glasgow, Scotland. And I came home. But I had a problem. The problem was smoking. I wept, shed more tears over the smoking than I did before I was saved. But I remember coming home from Glasgow for a weekend. I was in the garage at home, and I had a pipe. My two young sisters came into the garage and saw me smoking. And they ran in, "Mom, I don't think he's saved at all. He's smoking." It wasn't very long till I got complete deliverance. And you know, the Lord can deliver us. When he delivers us, it is something real. I was buying cigarettes in one place and then throwing them away and had this experience for a few weeks. Some get delivered immediately. But I remember crossing in the ship from Glasgow to Belfast. I went in for a meal to the dining room and sat down. And after a meal, the temptation to smoke. I hadn't smoked for a little while. I knew where to buy them. I went into the bar. I was about to buy some cigarettes. And a voice said, "Go down to your cabin. Get out your Bible." And I was obedient to the Spirit of God. Went to my cabin. I don't know why I'm saying this. I've never said this before. I don't think. Maybe help someone. I got out my Bible, and I thought I was in heaven. The joy that came into my soul, and the desire left completely. Never had another desire in all those years to smoke a cigarette. I often tell people you can get to heaven and smoke. You can't get to heaven and you can't get through this life and enjoy communion with God. Enjoy your Bible when you allow some sin. And I call it a sin. Allow some sin in your life. And they served the living and the true God. You see, they were serving idols. They didn't get tired of the idols altogether, but they had a revelation of the glory of God and of the glory of Christ and his work upon the cross and his great salvation. And they turned to God like Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. God appeared to him, the God of glory. He said, "Get out to your country, which I will tell thee all." And he obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. But he knew who called him, and he followed him in faith, serving the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. We're waiting and we're expecting. 1 Thessalonians, we've got 5 minutes, I'm not getting into this subject of the rapture at all, but that's all right. 1 Thessalonians, the writer writes to comfort concerning the dead, loved ones that had passed on, and the thought was maybe they had missed the kingdom. In 1 Thessalonians, we find the Lord's coming for his saints. 2 Thessalonians, the Lord's coming with his saints. The first epistle is dealing with an emotional difficulty, the sorrow that fills our hearts regarding the loved ones that passed on. But the apostle makes it very clear, so we'll have to make this very short. Chapter 4, the apostle says to the believers in that chapter, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, we don't believe in soul sleep, and the Bible doesn't believe in soul sleep. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. It's very sad, you know, those who believe in it. I was visiting a man not too, a little while ago, and his dear wife, they lost a son suddenly, very young. And they said he was a believer. And I said, isn't it wonderful to think that presently he's with Christ, if he's a believer? Oh, no, 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 no. He's asleep. His soul's asleep until the resurrection. No, no. Sleep has to do with the body. And Paul is writing concerning those who are dead. Those who are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus, or have been put to sleep by Jesus, there are different ways of looking at this here, will God bring with him. I'm going to tell you what I believe about this. I don't see in this passage that God's going to, the thought is God bringing them up out of the graves in resurrection. What he is saying, in my judgment, and our brethren may differ, he's going to bring them back again in glorified bodies. And how is this going to take place? I believe we've got a parenthetical passage from verse 15 of chapter 4 to the end of the chapter. This is how it's going to take place. How are they going to be with him? When the Lord comes, he's going to catch them away to be with him. This we say unto you by a word from the Lord. It's not Old Testament revelation. It's New Testament revelation. Paul receiving direct revelation from God, from the Lord, regarding the events that will take place when he comes, that we which are alive and remain shall unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So God is going to bring those that sleep through Jesus with him when he comes back to earth. And we've read how they get to be with him. The necessity of the rapture is necessary to the revelation with Christ, that we might be with him to come again with him when he returns. And it's necessary, or it's a prelude, to God's further dealings with Israel and the nations and creation. You see, Israel rejected their Messiah. They have been set aside. And blindness has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Until the complete number in the church, saved, taken home to be with him. And then God's dealings will begin again with the nation. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that takes us right on to the very end of the tribulation period. And the Lord said, your house is left unto you desolate until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I am one of those who believe in a future for Israel. Blindness in part is happened until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Thank God for past election. Thank God for our future destiny. We're destined for glory. And we're waiting for his son. Israel's waiting for the son of David. Earth is waiting for the son of man. We're waiting for the son of God. The Lord Jesus himself. Who'll take us home to be with him. To share his glory. We're heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. We're going to, what he inherits, we will inherit. And we're going to share with him his glory. And place in the kingdom. Our place in the Father's house is by his wondrous grace. Our place in the kingdom is determined by our faithfulness and by our humility and Christ-like character manifest here on earth. May God bless his word.
First epistle of John, please. The second epistle, rather. Second epistle of John. And verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, or confess not Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, or this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves, or watch against error, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed, or the one who gives him a greeting, is partaker of his evil deeds. Now God will bless his word to us, along with perhaps other scriptures we may read. Our brother Murray McCandless has introduced us to the thought of doctrine. I've been thinking about that, and particularly the doctrine of resurrection, as it's found in the Epistle to Romans. And we may get to that. I'll watch the clock, so there'll be lots of time for another brother. The word for doctrine simply means teaching. Teachings that are binding on believers, having been given by God, and to which believers should be obedient. In reading John's epistle, how do we respond to people who bring us false doctrine? John in his epistle says, he that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If any bring not, notice those words, if any bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. The words bring not would suggest to us that we are exhorted to listen for the truth. It's not that we're to listen for the false teaching, but we're to listen for the true. It's not the presence of false teaching, but the presence of the true. Receive him not into your house, neither by TV nor radio. There are many deceivers in the world. There are many false teachers. And some believers have been turned aside by listening to these false deceivers and antichrists. The Lord Jesus came in the flesh, and he is coming in the flesh, for he is now a man in heaven. In John's gospel, we read about the deity of Christ. In John's epistle, we read about the humanity of Christ. And perhaps it's in this context that John is speaking about his humanity. False teachers deny his deity, and they deny his true humanity. Chapter 4 of the first epistle says, every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ come in the flesh is not of God. That is, come permanently in the flesh. He's writing against Gnosticism. And there are those still who teach the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism and left him before the cross, and the person who died on the cross wasn't the Christ. And John is writing against these deceivers. And of course, false cults also deny his deity. So what we want to ask ourselves and ask regarding these teachers, what think ye of Christ? The Lord himself asked that question, whose son is he? He said, the son of David. How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. In his humanity, he's David's son. In his deity, he's David's Lord. So the question is, what think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest, unless you think rightly of him. We have to know what the Bible teaches regarding his virgin birth, regarding his virtuous life, regarding his vicarious death on the cross, his victorious resurrection, and in this section, his visible return. The one who's now a man in the glory will come again, and they will look upon him whom they pierced. So he that abideth not in that which is from the beginning, the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. I think the beginning in John chapter 1 is in regard to his deity. And others may not agree. I think the beginning in John, 1 John chapter 1, the beginning there, that which is from the beginning is regarding his humanity. Deceivers failed not to teach the doctrine of Christ, and that is in the context of his true humanity. The Lord himself said, "Beware not of the leaven of bread, but of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." The Pharisees are the ritualists of this present age, and the Sadducees would represent the rationalists. The ritualists are those who add to divine revelation their own tradition, and the Sadducees are the rationalists who refuse to accept the fullness of divine revelation. They deny the resurrection, they deny angels. So we have rationalists in the world today, but we have ritualists. Now, there are those who are belonging to the great denomination, and they believe in Christ. They believe in his death. They believe in his resurrection. But they do not believe that salvation is in Christ alone. That word alone makes all the difference. We believe that our salvation depends upon the work of Christ alone. A preacher one time was speaking at the funeral of a man who committed suicide, and he made this remark. "It's not what a man does before conversion, what a man does after conversion, has anything to do with his conversion. His salvation depends entirely upon what Christ did on the cross and his personal faith in him." So young people need to be warned regarding false teaching, deceivers that have entered into this world. The Lord himself rebuked the Pharisees from the prophecy of Isaiah. He said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching four doctrines, the commandments of men. Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth. The doctrine of man's total corruption." There is need to have a changed heart, not to have religious traditions. Many are basing their salvation on religious traditions, adding to what the Lord has revealed, the simplicity of salvation. I've got a friend, a real estate man, and he believes he can be saved through Christ plus works, plus the commandments. And of course we know that Paul writes about that in the epistle to Galatians, adding circumcision. You can be saved through Christ plus the law. I was in a, made some little leaflets giving out in fishing boat one time, the sailor's version of the 23rd Psalm. And underneath the words I had printed, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" I said to the printer, "What do you think of that?" The other verse that was on it was, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins." What do you think of that? It's all right as far as it goes. Then I asked him what he meant. And with that, the pastor came through the door. He said, "The pastor can answer that." And the pastor was a Seventh-day Adventist. And the doctrine, there may be individuals who are genuinely saved, but the doctrine is false. Christ plus works. There's a lot more to it than that. They teach that Satan is the scapegoat. There's a double type in Leviticus 16. The Lord Jesus Christ in that chapter is the substitute. And he bore our sins. We have that in Hebrews chapter 9. It's a Day of Atonement context. Once in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There we have the two goats, propitiation, substitution, that salvation. There we have the two goats, propitiation, substitution, that work accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ alone at Calvary. In Ephesians 4, verse 14, we read these words, that we be no more babes, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. God does not want us to remain in babyhood. He wants us to grow up, to be mature, spiritually mature. And in Colossians we read these words, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, we have these words, giving heed, and at other times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath commanded to be received with thanksgiving of them who believe and know the truth. Celibacy, where does it come from? Demons. Seducing spirits. Vegetarianism. You can be a vegetarian, but you're not to command it. Command it. It's free choice if you want to be a vegetarian. But to command it, as from God, well, Mark chapter 7, the Lord said, not what comes out of a man, not what goes into a man, but that which comes out. This he said, making all meats clean. So to make that a command and part of a religion, it's adding works to grace. So we're not to be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Hebrews 13. It's interesting that doctrines, always in the plural, the doctrines of men, the doctrines of demons. We've got teachings. Now I'm using the word doctrine, the teachings of men. Teachings of demons. Whereas doctrine or scriptural teaching is in the singular, one uniform system and chain of doctrine. Truth is a perfect unit. We have a sevenfold unity in Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all. One body formed by the Spirit of God. One baptism, I believe, to be water baptism in chapter 4 of the Epistle to Ephesians. The gospel is corrupted by attaching to it parts of ceremonialism, of Judaism. Pentecost is a new departure in the purpose and ways of God. Nothing can be appended to it from Judaism. It's something entirely new, a new departure in the ways of God. And what we see in Christendom is men bringing things in from Judaism into Christianity. We have got types and lessons and figures in the Old Testament that give light upon truth in the New Testament, but we don't get the doctrine of the church in the New Testament. It's a new departure. If you want this little word church, others perhaps you have heard this in an assembly meeting. The word church, use it as an acrostic. The members of the church are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the letter C. The church was hid in God. The secret not revealed before, laid up in God as a secret until the time for it was ready to be revealed. And it was revealed to Paul and the apostles, letter R. The letter U, it is unknown in other ages. C-H-U-R, C. And Ephesians 4 tells us what the mystery is. That the Gentiles should be co-heirs, co-members, co-partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And the letter H, of course, is that the church is to be for a habitation of God. It's to be a holy temple. Ephesians 3 is a literary parenthesis to describe a dispensational parenthesis. So it's one of the mysteries like we had in Matthew 13, the mystery of the church, unknown in other ages, but now is manifest and revealed to us through the apostolic writings. When the Lord was here, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. If there was a question in Israel, they quoted some great rabbi. If asked, was a thing right or wrong? We go to the scriptures. We rightly interpret the word of truth, and the Spirit of God can enable us to understand what is right and wrong. In Acts 2, our brother brought before us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And he did mention two things regarding what the apostles' teaching might have been. It did include the person of Christ and his work and the coming into the world of the Holy Spirit. So those apostles would be teaching the converts the meaning of the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if we want to find this word doctrine in an epistle, we would find it seven times in the epistle to 1 Timothy. I don't want to go into all this, so as I can mention one or two things about the resurrection. Sound doctrine. If anything contrary to sound doctrine, he mentions a number of things in which people are guilty of. And if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, and then, of course, he speaks about the servant being nourished up in the words of the faith and sound teaching. So Timothy was exhorted to be nourished up in the words of the faith. That is the Christian faith that has been revealed and the teaching. And he's also exhorted to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. I've noticed something, and I don't want to be offensive to any young man, but I find quite a number of young men, and they would like to be teachers, and there's a time when they should be taught. When I was a young man, and I still look at myself as an old man, but older, but when I'm with other men, I'm older than Norman here, 1 year. Yeah, okay. They don't know what I... when we're with brethren who know more than we do, we ask questions. And that's how you learn. And I think we'd have much better Bible readings if there are more questions. Stir up the minds of our brethren to answer the questions. And then they'll know exactly where you are, what you're thinking about, some things you may not understand. And there's no question too simple. That's how we all learn. I remember in the Bible reading, in the assembly where I was brought up, we had to go early to get a seat. And men opened up the scriptures to us. And And as young men, we asked questions, and we took in the truth. I'm sorry, in one sense, I was brought up in an assembly with 200 believers, because I never opened my mouth as far as giving a word of ministry, no opportunity. But I had opportunity to take in the Word of God. And that's important, to take in the Word of God, and that we might be molded by it. As a dear brother said, John, God is more interested in His work in you than His work through you. So God is trying to mold our characters to prepare us for the kingdom. And it's often been said, we may be further ahead in the Word of God, amongst the people of God, than we actually are in the kingdom of God. Position in the kingdom is attained by humility and by childlikeness. And that's open for every one of us. Some of our sisters may be great in the kingdom of God. They're subject to the king, and they accept the place where God has put them. The Lord Jesus Christ was 30 years in Nazareth, subject to His mother and His so-called earthly father. And He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So God wants us to accept the place where He has put us, best suited for our spiritual growth. So we're to take heed unto ourselves and to the doctrine, the teaching. And the elders who labor in the word and doctrine. I think the assemblies would be blessed if there were more elders who labored in the word and teaching. Without importation, it's wonderful to have brethren to visit, but the assembly should be a place where their brethren who are exercised to study their word, the word of God, and to minister, and they will be counted worthy of double honor. And in the workplace, servants honor their master, that the name of Christ, name of God, and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Wouldn't it be awful for someone to say, and he's a Christian? I've heard it said. In a workplace one time, a man said to me, John, there's another of your good living. This man lost his temper with one of the supervisors. Blaming God and His doctrine. And then, of course, in chapter 6, the apostle speaks of the doctrine which produces godliness, the teaching of the Word of God, is what produces godliness in the life when it is put into practice. Now you might say, well, where do we find this doctrine? Paul tells us in chapter 3, second epistle, verse 15, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. This is like a dictionary sermon. I hope it's not. To Titus, Paul says, continue to speak the things which become sound doctrine. One of the doctrines I've been thinking about is in the Epistle to Romans, and I won't be developing every one of the references, but we'll just mention them, and then I'm going to sit down. And the first one is in Romans chapter 1. 70 Christians are good Bible searchers, and I trust you don't mind just looking at these verses quickly. Romans chapter 1. Verse 2. Well, verse 1 speaks of the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made or come of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be marked out the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. What do we have here? Proof of Christ's deity. We've got a new power, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of dead persons, including his own resurrection. When he was here on earth, he was able to raise 3 persons from the dead. And on the 3rd day, he himself was raised from the dead. Well, Romans 6 says he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. But in John 2 he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment I received of my Father. Chapter 4, verse 24. Here we have the pledge of our justification, a new life, because Christ died and was raised again. Verse 24. It's linking on for regarding Abraham believing God, regarding the birth of Isaac, when it was biologically impossible for him to have a son. And God spoke 5 words to him when he saw the stars of the heavens. So shall thy seed be. And he believed God. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore, it is imputed to him for righteousness. But it wasn't written for his sake alone, but for ours also. If we believe, there may be someone not saved. If you believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised for our justification, you will be saved. For Christ died for our sins, and was buried, and was raised again the 3rd day, according to the Scriptures. A new life. What follows a new life? A new walk. Romans chapter 6. Here we have the practical application of the resurrection of Christ to our lives. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were, by Usu, I don't want to be talking about Greek, but the aorist tense is used 11 times in this passage. It's the past tense. We were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk and newness of life. There are two things that follow salvation, and what we profess in our baptism is that we should no longer serve sin, and we should walk in newness of life. Now, where do you get this power? Chapter 7. Let's turn to chapter 7. We've got a new husband. Israel was married to the law. Exodus 19. All that thou sayest, we will do. I think some girls say that, you know, when they're going with a young man and they're willing to do anything to enter into this marriage relationship. But Israel was married to the law, to God himself. And she found the law was a nagging husband. Do this, do that. She couldn't measure up. The law was holy. The law was good. And she couldn't measure up to this perfect husband. So the marriage has to be annulled, disannulled. Is the law to die? In this context, the wife dies. In order to be married to another, look at this, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We have a new life. There should be a new walk, and we've got new power. We're married to one who will produce fruit in our lives. As John 15 says, if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. I'm just going to mention the others. You don't need to turn to them because I'm going to leave my brother lots of time, or a brother, or brothers. We have a new hope in chapter 8 and verse 11. Maybe we should look at that for a bit. Chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Not only will the dead bodies be raised when the Lord comes, but by the Spirit that dwells in us, we will be quickened. These mortals will be quickened by the power of his Spirit that dwelleth in us. This mortal will put on immortality. That will happen in a moment of time by the power of God, by the power of the Spirit within us. A new hope. And then in chapter 8, verse 34, we have new assurance. Thank God for this assurance. No one can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Verse 33. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The death and resurrection of Christ are inseparable in the matter of our salvation, in the matter of accomplished redemption. So no one can condemn us. Christ died for us. Christ has been raised again from the dead, and he now is in the very presence of God, making intercession for us. A new assurance and a new revelation. Chapter 10, we'll not turn to it. Here's what the apostle says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And finally, a new experience. Chapter 14, verse 8. For to this end, Christ died and was raised again, that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living. We are the Lord's, whether we live or die. And I trust we submit ourselves to his lordship in our lives. And we know something about being able to walk in newness of life and to be married to one, to marry to that person who has been raised from the dead in order that we might bring forth fruit unto God. May God bless his word.